Rudyard Kipling, a famous poet I'm sure you've heard of, published this poem in 1909. It reads like this. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves, or to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop to build them up with worn-out tools, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Not until we reach the last line of that poem do we realize that the persona is a father giving advice to his son. But if we were to go back and reread it, we would notice that there's affection and concern infused in this poem as a father sees his son nearing manhood. Ironically, Kipling was probably wishing he had this kind of relationship with his parents. His own parents were socialites, and they largely neglected him. He was sent away at age 6, in fact, to England. His family was in India, where he was born. And he lived with a lady who severely abused him most of his childhood. Years later, he was asked by an aunt why he never told anyone about the ill treatment he was getting. And he responded that children are wise enough to know what they are likely to get if they give away the secrets of the prison house before they are clear of it. There's another observation we can make about Kipling's poem, and it is that it's a loving poem by all appearances and full of good advice, but there's one glaring neglect, and that is nowhere in this poem does the father's advice to his son include the responsibility he has toward the God of heaven. As Proverbs warns, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. In his first epistle, John sounds very much like a loving father giving advice to his children. Even from a casual reading of 1 John, we can see the great love that John has for the believers to whom he writes. And you'll notice, if you'll turn to 1 John this morning, that John expresses himself with words of tender affection for these believers. And what is more, he is not offering them the best worldly wisdom known to man, but something much more. John is offering in this epistle the words of life. John is writing to first century believers in order to bolster their belief that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, really did manifest himself on the earth as a genuine human being, although being God, despite what some false teachers had been telling them. And he wants to encourage their confidence in the fact that they truly did belong to God and possessed eternal life. Unlike most of the other epistles in the New Testament, John does not specifically identify his audience. We don't know exactly who they were. He was probably writing to a large audience that was, and the letter was intended to be passed around to several different groups. But we can tell by what he says that he believes the churches are struggling against false teachers, and they're struggling to remain pure in an impure world. We realize that the Christians to whom John is writing sound a lot like the kind we live with in our world. Now, as any loving parent would do for his children entering into that kind of world, John endeavors to instruct them. If we read through 1 John, we read things like this: walk in the light, do not sin, do not hate your brother in Christ, but love him. Do not love the world. Abide in the truth of Christ. Abide in Christ himself. Purify yourself. Make sure no one deceives you. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Do not be gullible, but test the spirits. Love one another. I'm interested this morning in drawing your attention to the last verse in this epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. And the verse reads like this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. John is like a father in this epistle, giving detailed instruction with great compassion. And we come to a letter that is full of admonition for his children. And we come to the end of it, and the final words appear: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Almost as if tacked on at the end. What's happening here? The letter just ends abruptly. I like to think that John has been writing this letter in a manner that a father would give advice to his children. And as he's wrapping up and finishing what he's saying, he remembers one other thing that is very important that he must make sure they understand. And just perhaps as they are heading out the door, just as he's finishing off the letter and has one final PS, he gives them one final warning: keep yourselves from idols. Furthermore, I think that we as believers in Christ in 2007, as I mentioned earlier, have much more in common with John's audience than we know. We also struggle with doctrinal integrity, like his audience obviously did. We also live in a world that is continuing to pressure us to compromise and to become like the world. The world pressures us to compromise our doctrinal integrity and our personal integrity. And when we read John's imperatives, do not sin, do not love the world, abide in Christ, find your fulfillment in him, purify yourself, do not be deceived, do not be gullible, I think it behooves us then to really pay attention to this one final warning that John shares with his dear believers and allow the Lord to challenge us as it challenged them. I think there are three natural components in this verse as we just break it apart grammatically, which help us to understand John's parting plea and its significance for us today. What are these components? Well, the first one is this: the addressees, the ones to whom John is writing, those who receive the letter. How does he address them? Well, notice he says, little children, technia. It's a term of endearment. It's more than the common word for children. You're familiar perhaps with 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, it says in some translations. Literally, it's techna, the children of God. This is a different word he uses at the end. It denotes the affection John feels for his audience, and it's best translated in our English language, little children. It is his term for them throughout the letter. In fact, look back to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 12. I'm going to take you through a flyby very quickly so that you can see this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, look at verse 1 first. He says, my little children, 1 John 2:1, these things I write to you. Now look at verse 12. I write to you, little children. And he says, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. Here again, he's giving them in the context of a warning. Just as a father would warn his children. Look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. Now chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children. The apostle Paul spoke in these terms also. 1 Corinthians 4:14. He says, as my beloved children, I warn you. And John uses this term for the believers not because he wishes to demean them. What are you calling me, a little kid? No, but because he longs for their spiritual success as one who genuinely loves them as a father would love his children. Why does John love them? Look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Familiar verses to us, but I want you to put them in this context. John 4, 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What is John saying here? Well, he's saying that love is from God. Love has its ultimate source in God. Secondly, to be loving like John is to the people he's writing to, one must know God and know the greatest demonstration of God's love and have received it, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. So if God loved us, then we ought to love one another, John says. Why does John love these believers? Because God loves these believers. That's why. They were precious children, not foremost because John loved them and set his affection on them, but because they were loved by God himself. And this morning, you and I are little children in a spiritual sense. And I'll tell you why I think this is appropriate terminology. It's appropriate because it signifies our relationship to God. You know, the Bible teaches we share a father-child relationship with the God of the universe who sent his Son for us. God really does love us. And the warnings and commands that he gives us in the scripture are loving commands. It's appropriate also because it suggests our tendency to stray from God. What does Proverbs 22:15 say? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And in Proverbs, that's not intellectual foolishness. That's moral foolishness. A child's tendency is to stray from the path, which is why he needs correction or she needs correction. And if we know that is our tendency as children, then we ought to give great heed to God's loving warnings and commands and principles, which are designed to keep us on the path as children. And I think it's appropriate not only because it signifies our relationship and because we have a tendency to wander. It's appropriate because it assures us of our potential for spiritual growth. Ephesians 4 teaches us that as believers in the church, we are not to remain as children, but to grow up in maturity in Christ. Being called children reminds us that we have growing up to do. But being called children encourages us that growth is not impossible. It is possible. In fact, it is expected. No one of us who has children expects them to remain little tiny children. Ours, like yours, are getting big enough where we're starting to look back and think about the days where you could hold them in one hand. They grow up so fast, but it's expected. We don't want them hanging around the house. I tell them all the time, we're raising you so that you can leave, find other families, attach yourselves to men, or find a wife. That's the biblical pattern. They're to leave and to cleave. And in the same way, God expects his children to leave the elementary things and to grow up with respect to their spiritual knowledge and mature in their discernment as they learn to live for God. So John loves these believers because they're loved by God. And I think the term little children is quite apropos for us as the people of God. Now, if you love your children and you see a real danger that may cause them to stumble or fall, you want to warn them about that danger and get them to change directions. That's what any loving parent would do. Here, therefore, the Apostle John brings to their attention a danger which, if they do not take heed, will impede or hinder or stunt their spiritual progress. The second component, which will help us understand this verse of Scripture, is the danger, then. And the danger here is summed in one word, idols. John never mentions idolatry the whole book, the whole epistle, the whole letter, until now. Not that idolatry was a non-issue for John's audience. First century believers, especially Gentile believers, struggled with idolatry. The activities of the local temple were a part of the fabric of their lives. But John does not appear to be speaking of idolatry in the sense of material idols. The gods of wood and stones that the temples were built to, or perhaps the mythological deities of the Greco-Roman culture. To what then does John refer in warning them of idols? I think we find a major clue in the verse before. That's always a good idea. If you can't figure out what one verse says, look at the context. Look at the verse before. And so verse 20 says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." An idol, properly defined, is simply that to which I give my love and devotion, my worship in short, other than the true God. Idolatry replaces my love for God and causes me to love something else. In our world, we still have idolatry. It's just that our idols are more sophisticated. We worship our schedules, our jobs, our careers, our sports heroes. We know this. Our musical groups, our television shows, our simple pleasures. And we can think of plenty of times when we've neglected our worship of God because one of these other things got in the way. But how often have we neglected these things because our greatest love was the gathering of God's people to worship and to pray? And I'm not trying to put anyone on some cheap guilt trip. It's just that we need to be aware that idolatry is alive and well in our culture. And we need to evaluate our love and devotion and avoid this danger. But the idolatry that John speaks of, I want you to understand, is a God substitute, and it is a very specific God substitute. Having in verse 20 emphasized that Jesus is the one true God, I think what John is doing here is warning them against being misled into the worship of any false representation of God. I'll give you an example. The Jewish people of today pray to Jehovah. And they're speaking of the same Jehovah we read about in the Old Testament. And many of them worship him in sincerity. And they read the same Bible that we do. Maybe not in the same language, but the same Old Testament that we do. There's really not more than one Hebrew text, by the way, that's translated. Most of the textual debates you hear center on the New Testament, because we have a lot of different Greek manuscripts. But there's always been basically one Masoretic Hebrew text. And they read the same one we do. Do they worship the same God that we do? No, they do not. We worship a Jehovah who sent his Son to die for us and rose again. We worship a Jehovah who has reconciled us to him with the blood of his Son. The Apostle Paul puts things in perspective when he says in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." This is the true God and eternal life, John says. Then he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." In other words, keep yourselves from those manifestations of God that are not true. Do we have any false manifestations of God that we struggle with in our culture? Are we in any danger here? I want to warn you of at least two idolatrous or false manifestations of God that we face in our time, and you'll recognize them. And I'm bringing these out because apparently John's audience struggled with the same things. The first one is this. This is the idol. I'll call him this. A God who takes me just as I am and likes me that way. Look at 1 John chapter 1, if you will. 1 John chapter 1. I want to read you a few things that John gives his readers before he gets to this last verse. 1 John 1, 5 through 6. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light." You want to know something about God, John says? He's light. "And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him who is light and in him is no darkness at all, and walk in darkness ourselves, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, who is light and in him is no darkness at all, is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Chapter 3, and you know, verse 5, that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And the idea John is expressing here is that you don't look at a person who lives a continual life of sin, a life of unrepentance, a life marked by freedom from guilt that should plague him because of accompanying sin. Whoever abides in him does not live this kind of a life. It's not that believers don't fall. I mean, John says believers don't sin, but then he says when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He knows we're going to stumble, but we don't live a life of defilement. When we're shown in Scripture that we're walking on the wrong path, that's not the way a believer lives, and not a genuine one. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. So in other words, they were in danger of being deceived on this point. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his or God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. However, there is a new version of God that has never been in the mainstream of evangelicalism until modern times. The biblical teaching that God is a God without sin, and therefore his children are pure or struggling to be that way, separated from worldliness, has always been inerrant in the fabric of Protestant doctrine. It's always been an assumption because the Scripture plainly teaches it. Until now. What do we say about a person who claims to be a believer and yet lives a life of sin? There's always been, at least for several hundred years, two classic answers to this question that come from doctrine people have developed by reading the New Testament. One is an Arminian perspective, and the other is a Calvinist perspective. In an Arminian theology, man's depravity is not total. He can incline his heart towards some good and find the path to God. And then God rescues him from there. But having chosen God, if he goes back into a life of sin, the Arminianist will usually say he has lost his salvation. In a Calvinist theology, man is utterly depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, and only the decision of a sovereign God can bring this kind of a person from death to life according to God's good pleasure. If a person who claims Christ has saved him goes into a life of sin afterwards and lives that way for his life, the Calvinist position is that he must have never had salvation to begin with. Obviously, God did not rescue him from sin. The point is that in neither classical theological position has there ever been room for the idea that a person can live in sin and worldliness and still be a genuine believer until the 20th century. I was in line the other week, and two teenage boys were in front of me buying DVDs. And I noticed them because they had T-shirts that had Bible verses written all over the back. They were talking about a mission trip they had been on that summer. And I don't know what DVDs they were buying, but the salesperson frowned at them when they got up there and said, "Are you sure your parents want you watching this?" They said, "Oh, they're okay with it." And he looked over and he pointed at a DVD on display in the checkout area that showed a very immodest girl on a beach. He said, "They even let me watch this one." And after they checked out, I started a conversation with the salesperson by saying, "I just hope they didn't watch it on the mission trip." And he said, "Yeah, I was wondering about that." And we talked about it for a minute. But the appalling trouble with this is that scenes like this are common today. This little exchange I witnessed was probably the one of dozens that were going on at the same time all over our community. People naming the name of Christ with one breath and following their worldly or sinful pleasures with the next and not even giving it a second thought. It's now in our worldview where this is acceptable and we don't even seem to be bothered by it. The idea that I can be a Christian and God doesn't care if I watch immoral movies or DVDs, if I dress immodestly, if I sleep with my girlfriend, if I look at pornography, if I fill my mind with the wrong kind of music, if I reject authority, if I live only for my own pleasure, on and on we could go. And I thought that we came to Christ because our sin and worldliness condemned us. I came to Christ because he promised to get rid of my sin. Whoever gave anyone the idea that God is cool with my sin or winks at me and I can go on just as I want to? This is not the true God, John would say. And maybe for some of these hedonistic Christians, their sinful or worldly choices simply represent an abysmal lack of discipleship. I trust that some of them are genuinely saved, and they've just never been taught this, and which means that when they are shown the scripture, they will say, wow, I didn't know that before. I need to repent of that, and I need to be in fellowship with God. I hope that would be the case. But for those who are simply wanting Jesus in the one hand and anything that pleases them in the other, they are not just practicing a different kind of Christianity, as if there are lots of brands and you choose the one you want. They are worshiping a different God than we are. They are idolaters. They have created a God in their own image. If you name the name of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you worship the God of heaven, you must keep yourself pure from sin and worldliness. And God must give us the grace to do that, I understand. But we are told in Scripture, this is the way a believer lives his life. And your obedience, really, to the righteous precepts of the Scriptures is the only reason you have to believe that you are genuinely saved. The obedience of the believer is the sign of having genuinely come to Jesus Christ. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you are walking in darkness, you cannot possibly be in him. And that's not Greg Stike saying this. This is what the Word of God says. John wants us to know him who is true. Do not be deceived by this false version of God that has become popular in our contemporary culture. Worshipping a God who doesn't mind my sin is idolatry. It's worshipping a different God. There's another idolatrous or false manifestation of God that we have to face in our time. And it is this. I call it a God who saves sinners by many different paths. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 1 through 3. I'll illustrate what John's readers were facing just with this one text. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. Every wind of doctrine or everything somebody says about their walk with the Lord, don't just take it as granted. Don't be gullible, but test the spirits. You know that he's telling us here to be very cautious and discerning about what we're told about God. Not to just accept everything that comes along at face value and say, well, that's just their way and praise the Lord and I hope he works in their lives too. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world, an antichrist kind of spirit. Now, I'll tell you what he's talking about, something very specific for these believers. They were faced with false teaching about the person of Christ. There were some who were saying that Jesus was merely a spirit, or that he was a God who may have appeared as a man, but he wasn't really a man. He never really come in the flesh. John says that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ really became a man, you are not of God. In other words, to say that you worship God and believe the wrong thing about his son is essentially to preach a different gospel. It is to be guilty of idolatry. John would say to them, this is the true God and eternal life. Keep yourselves from idols. Earlier this summer, Pope Benedictine the 16th made some statements about the Roman Catholic Church in comparison to other so-called churches like Bethany Bible Church. He, the Pope, suggested that other Christian communities are either defective or not true churches, and Catholicism provides the only true path to salvation. This statement had some evangelical church leaders up in arms. I don't know if you read about this. It hit newspapers. How dare he say that? You know why they were upset? Because in these leaders' minds, they thought they were working together with the Roman Catholic Church to evangelize the world. A response was issued from the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, which said, the Pope's statement makes us question whether we and the Catholic Church are indeed praying together for Christian unity. It makes us question the seriousness with which the Roman Catholic Church takes its dialogues with the Reformed family and other families of the church. My uncle came with this article and showed it to me when we were visiting in Arizona. And when I read the article, my first response was, why is this news to anyone? This is what I thought the Pope was thinking all along. Why are these so-called evangelical leaders getting all upset? Haven't they heard of the Protestant Reformation, where we broke with the Catholic Church? But you see, their response is typical in what we face today. We face in contemporary Christianity the idea that we're supposed to lock arms and dance with anyone that names the name of Christ in an effort to reach the world. And no matter what their version of the gospel is, we join in with them. There's an attitude that stretches as hard as it can to bridge the gap between the New Testament teaching of the Christian gospel and all other faiths, to erase distinctions so we can all be the same in the name of love and unity. One evangelical author, he's even gone so far as to say this: the missionary task of Christians may at times be to encourage Marxists to become better Marxists, Jews to become better Jews, Muslims to become better Muslims, Buddhists to become better Buddhists. Recently, Richard Winston noticed that a doctrinal statement of a mission organization that some of you may be familiar with was unclear when we read their statement on what they believe a person had to do to be saved. So we talked about it, and I said, well, you know, it's a short statement. They probably didn't say everything they could have. Why don't you just give them a call and talk to them about it? I mean, as a mission organization, you would expect them to be clear about the gospel. Isn't that what the mission is? So Richard called and talked for a while to the man, and the short story is that he couldn't get any clear answer at all. And finally he said, well, from what you're saying to me, I could be Roman Catholic and believe the same thing. Oh, you can't say the Catholics aren't saved. I mean, most of them are saved just like we are. And he went on about that for a while, and finally Richard said, well, okay, let's say I'm an unbeliever. What must I do to be saved? He got him to say, well, you have to ask Jesus into your heart, which, by the way, the Bible never says. Nobody ever becomes a believer by asking Jesus into their heart. Christ comes and dwells in us when we repent and believe the gospel. But that is not an invitation we are invited to make. And that was the clearest statement he received on the phone about the gospel from this evangelical missions organization. You see, there is a version of God that is taught today where God wants us to dialogue with the unbelieving world. I'll tell you what happens when we dialogue. When we dialogue, we start with our thesis. In our case, what we believe the gospel says. And we talk with somebody who has the antithesis, the antithesis. And the idea is to come together into a synthesis. In other words, to bring our thesis and their thesis together into something we can agree upon. And automatically, when you do that, you admit that your thesis may be flawed, and that we can come together and figure out something that will be closer to the truth. We need to understand something as genuine believers in the true gospel. We do not serve a God who calls us to dialogue the gospel. We serve a God who calls us to proclaim the gospel. We already know the truth, and our task is to proclaim it. I have to tell you that from time to time, I get invitations, because I'm pastor of this church, to join hands in some mass evangelical effort. And I think we ought to be proclaiming the gospel. Don't get me wrong. And I don't think it's wrong necessarily joining other churches to do it if we know who they are and what they're teaching. And I think we need to do better at that than we are doing. But as the pastor of this church, I have to tell you, I am not interested in locking arms with the church at large these days. In our culture, a mass effort almost always means, if not always, a compromise of the clear expression of the gospel. I freely admit it. I am an elitist in this area. An elitist is a person who thinks a particular way is better than all other ways. I am an elitist when it comes to the gospel of Christ. And you know what? The Apostle Paul was an elitist too, because he's the one who said, if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. And to hold a different gospel is not just another path of the same God. It is idolatry. It is worshiping another God. And so we must beware. I think when John warns these precious children, he's warning the church of the 21st century as well. Because we face these same things today that his audience faced. We are constantly being bombarded with the pressure to look and act like the world and compromise our sanctification. And we're constantly being pressured about our theology. Do we really, really believe that we have the truth? And if so, let's proclaim that truth. Now, John's reminded his audience who they are, precious children. And he's warned them of the danger of idols. Now, very quickly, I'm going to look at this last component. How are we to behave concerning these idols? What are we supposed to do with all of this? Look at the verse again. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the imperative. We have the addressees and the danger. Now the imperative, keep yourselves from. I want you to understand the urgent nature of John's plea here. John uses three words to say, keep yourselves from. You say, well, big deal. Here it is in three words in our English language. But to appreciate what I'm saying here, you have to understand that there is an economy in the Greek language. They could say things much quicker than we can with the economy of their language. John, in fact, could have used merely one word to say, keep yourselves from idols. He could have chosen a verb that meant keep yourselves from. And he didn't have to use the word from. The word idol, as it stands in the text, already has the idea of motion towards something. And so he could have used one verb, and the translation still would have appeared in your English text as keep yourself from idols. And to the ears of the original hearers, though, the translation could have sounded like this: you yourself guard yourselves from any defilement of idols. He really means what he's saying. The word guard is a word that has the idea of watching carefully or protect. It was often used in the idea of guarding a prisoner in Acts 12:4. It has the idea of guarding like soldiers guard. Peter was arrested and imprisoned. In Acts Chapter 12 says that he was guarded by four squads of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers to guard one poor, weak fisherman from Galilee. They wanted to make sure nothing happened to this man. And what John is doing here at the end of his epistle in this one final warning is pleading with these precious believers to guard their hearts and their minds from idolatrous images of God. He's urging them to insulate and protect their imaginations. And if there's one major critique I think that we could make about the current state of Christianity that encompasses all that has been said this morning, it would be that we have either lost our willingness or our ability to discern the backbone or spiritual wisdom to say, this is wrong, this is right, and I'm going to choose what is right. It sounds like a very simple thing. But the willingness to make that decision, the ambiguity sometimes that comes in our minds when we try to decide what is right and what is wrong, is something we are not willing to face. What John is asking for in this verse is discernment, guarding our hearts and minds, guarding our congregation, guarding our families, reminding ourselves and our children, and proclaiming to the world, this is the true God and eternal life. The Lord is saying it to us this morning in this text through this apostle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I think that we, by God's grace, must, as his precious children who are prone to wander, answer this morning, yes, Father, and renew our commitment to worship the true God and him alone. Father, thank you for this final warning in John's epistle, having told his readers all of these imperatives to warn them and steel them as a father warning his precious children. Here is one final warning that seems to encompass all of these imperatives. Father, we need a warning in our day and age. We see the same kinds of things creeping into the church, the same kind of bombardment against our souls that John's audience saw. God, may you give us the grace to do what is right. I know, Lord, that this means we have to constantly beware, constantly be evaluated. Father, that gets weary, especially when we meet other families and we get involved with them. And we love these people. We're not against them. We don't have hatred in our hearts for them. We have love for them. So it's easy to want to waffle or to compromise. And Lord, it's also hard when we get bombarded with so much. Sin has always been in the world, but Father, there is just so much of it everywhere in all different forms. So we get weary of saying no and no and maybe, and let me look at that first. Lord, give us tenacity in our willingness to discern. May we not grow weary in saying this is the true God and choosing only him. God, you can do that for us by your grace. And I pray that you would do it. Be gracious to us as we travel through this life as believers in this world, so that in the end we may bring ultimate glory to our Lord who called us and bought us with his blood. Now, Father, bless us as we close this service with this hymn, we pray in Christ's name.